Welcome to the Berean class, and we are studying the book of Ephesians, and we get to an interesting part this morning. I was toying with several different names, but I decided birds and the bees according to Paul, or according to Jesus. I want to start by giving you a quiz. True or false? Until the Protestant Reformation, human sexuality was generally viewed by the church as an obstacle to spiritual health. True or false? Okay, we'll decide later. The second question is this. During the colonial period, the rigorous puritanical code reduced the rate of premarital pregnancies to the lowest level in American history. Very good. You have been listening to me for the last several months and years. The first is true. Until the Protestant Reformation, by and large, the official position or general position of the church was abysmal in terms of its view of human sexuality. It's reflected traditionally in the Catholic Church, but the Catholic Church was the only church. The Eastern and Western churches both shared a similar view of sexuality that was almost entirely negative. For procreation only was it acceptable. And many went to the point, not many, but some leaders in the church went to the point of saying, even in marriage, if you're having sexual relations not for the purpose of procreation, you are sinning. Procreation only. Luther changed all of that. That's a different story. The second one is false. We know from church records, baptismal records, church membership records, and birth records, we have hard evidence here, 40% of the brides were pregnant at the altar in Puritan America. Now, there was not a lot of promiscuity, but premarital pregnancy was far more common then than it is today. Another question I could have put up here, but I didn't, was at the villages in Florida, one of the big challenges is sexually transmitted diseases. True or false?
True.
Yes, true. And I thought that people in this class, not all, but most, if we talked about sexuality, would say, now let me see, what was that? There are a few issues in Christian ethics that are more contested than those concerning human sexual behavior, especially in our age. Tremendous confusion. When is the biblical proscriptions and prescriptions concerning sexual behavior appropriate for our age? And by and large, our culture has decided that a lot of the things that are a part of the Christian tradition and the biblical teaching even really are meant for a different kind of culture than our own. Now the difficulties created by sexual behavior have left the church oftentimes very confused as to what to say and how strongly to say it. But we'll try to make some headway with that this morning. Sigmund Freud, who said a lot about a lot of things, and he was noted for his insights into human sexual behavior. Now, again, I'm not a Freudian. I'm not going to try to suggest that his theories about human behavior were sound always. But he understood something that as biblical Christians, we should listen to when he said this. Or these aren't his words, but it's a summary of his teaching. He observed that sexuality is not just sexual acts, but a life force that drives our relationships, our work, our hopes, and our fears. In other words, you can be celibate. That does not mean you are not driven by sexual energy. And it may have nothing to do with sexual intercourse or a relationship with the same sex or the opposite sex in a sexual actual way. Nonetheless, the energy of our lives comes to a large extent from those aspects of our life that are deepestly and more deeply embedded in our souls. And that has to do with both men and women, our sexuality, the fact that we are male and female. The context of the passage we're going to read this morning from Ephesians chapter 5 starts this way. And the context is sacrificial love. This is what we looked at last week. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. The next thing Paul's going to say in Ephesians has to do with our sexuality. The link is important, and it's seen in the little word but. When he says self-sacrificing love is what it means to follow Christ. But, and now he's going to talk about human sexual behavior in that context. Immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints, that is, those who are set apart holy. And therefore, and there must be no filthiness and silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. Our position in Christ, being in Christ, being a believer, should dictate our practice in life. That's the theme of Paul's letters generally, and it's been the theme in Ephesians. The first three chapters deal with our position in Christ, who we are as Christians. And now in chapters 4, 5, and 6, he's basically unpacking what that means in terms of our behavior. Ephesians 4, verse 1, he starts that last section of the letter with these words, "Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called." I mentioned before that Paul's letter to the Colossians mirrors Ephesians. And if you want to understand one or the other, you need to read both, because you'll find Paul in Colossians paraphrasing or saying the same thing in slightly different words. And it'll help us understand both. This is what he says in Colossians chapter 3. "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Therefore, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." He links these things with idolatry. We'll talk about that in a little bit. That's not insignificant. Christians are called to self-sacrificing love. That's the big theme. When it comes to sex, there is no room for self-serving behavior, like the vocabulary he mentions in verses that we're looking at. Immorality, or I'd translate it this way, illicit sexual behavior outside of marriage. Impurity, defiled is literally what it means, or unclean, unnatural sexual behavior. Greed, covetousness, or addictive behavior, being attracted to something like a magnet. Filthy language, disrespectful language or talk of sexuality and its relationship to the human soul. But rather, giving of thanks. That's the summary of this text. Any questions? No. The context in which Paul is writing this is a culture in Ephesians which was obsessed with sexuality, but sexual expression was not viewed in any way as a sin. As a matter of fact, it was celebrated. It was a part of temple worship in ancient Greece, and it was especially true in Ephesians. So Paul is writing to people who have come out of a culture where sexual expression, sexual acts, were oftentimes seen as a part of worship. And there's a reason for this that we'll explore in a little bit. Sexuality was not something that was sinful. It was something that was basically an expression of the soul. And it was a way of communing with God through soul on a deep spiritual level. Four challenges facing the Christian church today. We don't live in ancient Ephesus. We don't have that kind of culture overtly displayed in our society today. But we have something very similar to it. And I'm going to suggest there are three or four challenges that we face today. More than that, but these are four big ones. The harsh reality of overt sexual abuse within evangelical Christian churches. 93% of sex offenders describe themselves as religious. Statistically, a church of 200 members will have at least 41 child sexual abuse survivors. We don't hear about them. They suffer in silence. Sometimes they're not willing to admit it themselves. Those who sexually victimize children likely have victimized dozens over their lifetime. There's a reason we have real strict rules in terms of who cares for our children in this congregation. It's because this is an environment where there is a silent threat. Most children never report sexual abuse, and when they do, it's often ignored. The second challenge is this. Provide a clear, positive, and holistic theology of human sexuality. That's something I want to start today, and in 10 minutes, I hope to lay some groundwork for that. But this is a subject that requires a seminar of several weeks, months, actually a lifetime of careful scrutiny. We're not going to solve all the problems today, but I want to give us a start. The topic of sex is avoided or handled superficially and with great, great discomfort. I remember when a pastor of a very large church in this community, evangelical church, started a series on human sexuality, and I went to hear the sermons, and they were excellent. It's handled very, very well. But I was shocked to be to the realization that the straightforward approach that this pastor of a very large church made was so unusual. Usually, when this is handled from the pulpit or in a classroom, it's quick, easy, and get out, and usually handled very superficially, without a lot of serious consideration. When sex is talked about, the subject is too often rule-driven, with an emphasis on thou shalt not, all the things that, as Christians, we should not do in respect to our sexuality. Third challenge, take on the popular culture of sex as therapeutic, self-serving right, based only on mutual consent, health, and freedom issues. That's the culture in which we live. Does God have anyone for me? That's a sexual question. It doesn't have to do with sexual intercourse. It has to do with the role in which the opposite sex or someone from the same sex is going to have in my life in making me feel whole. I have a right over my body. Those are phrases that we've heard. They're popular. They're part of our culture. But they are driven by the same energy and the same subject, human sexuality. Immanuel Kant had an insightful statement when he said, morality is not properly the doctrine of how we may make ourselves happy, but how we may make ourselves worthy of happiness. So often, we look at moral proscriptions and prescriptions as having a direct relationship to what's going to make me fulfilled and happy. I think Kant's view was reflected in the founding fathers of our country when they say the purpose of the government is to promote the general welfare, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Happiness, in their understanding, was virtue. The same understanding that Kant expressed here. When we live a virtuous life, we then put ourselves in a position where we can be happy, But we don't look for rules for happiness. We look for rules for virtue. Virtue sets the pace, puts us on the path of a sense of happiness, a deep sense of joy and peace that doesn't come from just looking for a technique or a toy or a superficial answer to those deep questions. Sexual ethics. The fourth challenge. Don't kill your wounded by excluding, marginalizing, and neglecting those who have struggled and failed in sexual areas. This is especially true in marriages that have failed. Our churches are filled with people who have gone through and are experiencing difficult marriages. So often, the church basically has a hard time dealing with that. But that's we're not going to handle all those questions today. We're going to lay a framework, however, where they can be hopefully discussed. When we talk about human sexuality, we need to start by going back to Genesis, the first chapters. Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. The first two things that God tells us about human beings is that they are spiritual, made in God's image, and they are sexual, male and female. First two things. And those themes set the stage for our understanding of what it means to be human. Sexuality is not just a toy, it's not just a tool for procreation, or a toy for our pleasure and happiness. There's something attached to our soul. It's tethered to our soul in the same way our spirituality is tethered to our soul that links us at a very deep level to the world around us. Matthew chapter 19, we see that security is a big part of the way in which we or should express ourselves sexually. And he, that is Jesus, answered and said, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, 'For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Consequently, they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.'" The sanctity of marriage as a covenant of mutual consent and commitment is something that is fundamental to our sexuality and to our social life, to our culture. It should be. What this boils down to is this. When we talk about the foundation of biblical sexual ethics, it's important for us to understand it in terms of the intersection of three issues: spirituality, security, and sexuality. They come together. And one deals with the fact that we are made in God's image. This is critical as Christians in terms of understanding where we should get our life energy and the energy that governs our relationships. We, in marriage, become one flesh. There is a sexual union there that becomes a celebration of our relationship, or the relationship of Christ with the church, as we're going to see in a few chapters. But it's a spiritual thing. And security. Let no man separate. Marriage, basically, is where these three things are to come together. If we want to understand human sexuality, I'm going to argue this. You've got to see it in terms of spirituality, security, and sexuality. The three go together. So when we have a discussion about what is the architecture behind sexual ethics as expressed in the scripture, I would suggest it's this foundation, that sexual expressions without the security of marriage and without the energy that comes from a spiritual relationship that prevents sex from becoming an idol, which is thought wrongly by many to make me feel whole. Without those things in place, it's improper. Sexual sin is basically sexual expressions without security and without a spiritual battery charged. Why is the marriage covenant so important? Why do Christians make a big deal of marriage? I'm going to suggest there are two reasons. There may be many more. It is a pledge of security that allows a level of vulnerability and cherishing that displays the image of God and is appropriate and necessary for sexual intimacy. Sexual intimacy basically is a celebration of this very special vulnerability and security. And secondly, it provides an appropriate, loving environment for the nurturing of children. That cannot be overstated. Both of these are resisted like crazy in our culture. Marriage basically is seen as an option. Why get married? That's the question I hear expressed in the media and on the street a lot. When sex is isolated or taken or takes on a messianic role, this is what happens. And my argument here is going to be this, that most, if not all, of our problems with human sexuality come from the fact that it's so deeply attached to our soul, our sexuality is. And it becomes an easy target for our soul's longings to find meaning in life. It becomes basically an idol. That's why Paul in Colossians says, this is idolatry. Personal fulfillment. When we seek to have our life, our soul's life fulfilled in our sexual lives, we are living in a form of idolatry. There are two things that basically become big temptations through which Paul says in his letters, you flee from them. You don't fight them. You don't manage them. You flee from them. One is sexuality as an idol. Now, he's not down on sexual behavior. He's saying basically when sex becomes an idol, when it becomes that which you look to satisfy the deepest longings of your soul, run like crazy. The other one is materialism. Now, by materialism, I mean an attitude toward wealth, material wealth, that basically makes it an idol or the source of our soul's security. When we find our security in stuff and in sex, we are in trouble. And Paul says, don't fight, don't hang around, run for the hills. But of course, that's easier said than done. You don't run away from the material world. You don't run away from the fact that you are a sexual being. But the expression is designed to express or to communicate to us how difficult an issue this is and how important it is. Our cultural pressure basically moves us, invites us to find our soul's happiness, our fulfillment in our sexual lives. Biological evolution tells us the same thing. This is only natural. We as sophisticated animals are designed for this. Men are expected to be promiscuous. It's a part of our natural instinct. A political right. No one has a right to tell us what to do with our body and where we're expected to find happiness. It's a part of it. Again, not only in America is this true, but especially in America is this true. Because after all, America has a number of pink elephants, sacred cows, disguised as pink elephants, in our culture. One of them is independence. Not just from human government, not just from the church, but independence from everything, including God. No one has authority over my life. I have complete control over where I'm going to find my happiness and how I'm going to do it. That is deeply ingrained in our culture. And I don't want to be anti-American. I just want to suggest that there are aspects of our culture that are deeply influenced by Christian theology, There are other aspects that are hostile toward it. And our independence is one of the hostile areas. Christian morality challenges this. Christian morality is under attack by to a large extent because it takes away our idols. It takes away those things which we have as a culture invested heavily in order that we might find happiness and peace. Malcolm Muggeridge put it this way: sex is the imitation or substitute religion of the 20th century. And I think he's on target there. When sexuality is energized by the spiritual life, things change. An assurance of God's loving presence energizes me or you at a deep level. When we allow our relationship with Christ to basically energize us, charge our battery, or be the battery for our relationships, our attitude toward others, our attitude toward work, our attitude toward our environment, everything changes, including marriage. Power to endure the absence of human affirmation becomes available to us, as well as freedom and energy to love unconditionally. The reasons marriages don't work are complicated. But two things that are big issues in marriages that don't work, and I'm not talking about resulting in divorce, marriages cannot work and still maintain the same household. One is there's very little power to endure the absence of the affirmation that I'm looking for from my mate. I'm basically expecting my mate to be my Messiah. Now, we know that he or she is not a Messiah, but what they provide in the relationship has a messianic role in terms of me feeling good about myself and me being able to be a whole person. And when that doesn't happen, even though we're still living together, we shouldn't be, because we're destroying one another, especially when you have two ticks looking for a dog. And there's just not enough blood to go around. Or the freedom and energy to love unconditionally. When we're called to love as Christ loves in any relationship, but especially in marriage, where do you get your battery charged when it's not being charged from your mate? This is where the Christian faith and the Christian life packs an unusual and in many respects unnatural to this world punch. It enables someone like the Apostle Paul to not only live a celibate life, but to be in prison and not to be bitter. It enables someone who is a social activist like Peter to basically say submit to Nero. And to say to slaves, be good slaves. I mean, what has Peter been smoking? I mean, where does he get that stuff and call himself a Christian? I would argue that Peter and Paul, and they weren't alone, understood something of where the energy our soul longs for is acquired. And it's not in our social position or in our sexual freedom. It's something much deeper than that and much more fundamental. And it should be much clearer to us if we understand the teaching of Jesus and read the New Testament. The further society drifts from the truth, the more it will hate those that speak it. And I think we're George Orwell's statement there, again, is appropriate. We are seeing a level of hostility waged against biblical proscriptions and prescriptions concerning human sexuality in a way in which certainly in my lifetime I've not seen before. I grew up in the 50s in the Midwest, where by and large a lot of traditional mores and cultural expressions were accepted without challenge. Today, that's all been washed away. the dignity of, again, there are a lot of things about the culture in which I grew up were not healthy. But it was not basically a free-for-all in terms of attacking Christian values, especially in terms of sexuality like it is today. How are sexual transgressions unique? And I would argue that when people say that sins relating to human sexuality are no different than any other sin, it's like saying that, murder is no different than basically being angry. Next question. There's a big difference. There's a big difference. There's a reason both the Old Testament and New Testament, sexual sins are pointed out as being in a special category. Yes?
Jim, I haven't looked at the charts that lie ahead, so I'm not quite sure exactly where you're going, but on those previous charts, the Venn diagram, the three rings,
yeah.
It seems that there's a lot of emphasis on marriage as the center, right, as the answer, and I think in the Christian community, marriage is listed up as the ideal, but there are a lot of people who aren't married, either by choice
right.
Life. And I think what I see in the younger community, what we call commonly call it millennials, that seems to be a lifestyle that a lot less are choosing for whatever reason. I have never seen analysis on that. And I think that somehow at the center of that diagram, we have to elevate and respect lifestyles that that are still godly, but aren't choosing marriage as part of their life. And I don't think we give that equal weight.
No, I think that's very true. This raises lots of questions, and we're going to get to marriage questions when we get to chapter 5 later on, in chapter 5. But and singleness is one of them. And Paul had a lot to say, surprisingly, about the single life. And his expressions come from what I'm trying to say here, is when our energy, the energy for our life, comes from something other than the stuff or sex, then we're free. And we're free to be single. We're free to be poor. We don't have to be rich. We don't have to have lots of stuff. We don't have to have a sexual identity and a sexual lifestyle that basically energizes us. Furthermore, it doesn't take us long to realize that I don't care how much stuff you've got, it's not enough. And I don't care how rich a person's sexual experience and adventures are, they're never enough. They just have to keep building in some way. That should tell us something, that this is a cistern that doesn't hold water. But we still keep trying to find water there. And it's because we have lots of pressure to do that, from inside and from outside. If we want to understand a theology of sexuality, I think that's where we start. What are we looking for in terms of our sexuality? And to what extent do the biblical prescriptions, the Christian prescriptions, reflect the threat that it represents in terms of idolatry? How are sexual transgressions unique? Human sexuality and spirituality touch the deepest parts of our being. That's the first thing that we've got to come to grips with. The first things mentioned in Genesis, human nature, spiritual and sexual. Sexual shame and sexual energy play a big role in our psychological and social health and relationships. Ancient pagan religions included sexual acts as a part of spiritual worship. This was not only true in ancient Greek culture, it was true in almost all of the ancient religions and many present religions. Sexual behavior, temple prostitutes in the ancient world. Why in the world would prostitution take place in a temple? Now, granted, if we say it's not sinful in any way, not harmful, but still, why the connection? There's something in our nature and in our culture that says both our spiritual longings, our spiritual appetite, and our sexual longings and appetite touch the depth of our soul, and they are They are wedded there, and they express themselves. In ancient culture, and in, I would suggest that in our culture too, religion is often viewed as a kind of an out-of-body experience. It's a transcendent experience. It's an experience of being fully alive. It's something that we acquire by communing with the gods. What else makes us feel fully alive or kind of in a transcendent state? Well, it's sexual experience for many people. Why are not the two then shocking? Why are we not shocked when the two are linked together in ancient religions? And this is why, for example, as I quoted before, Malcolm Muggeridge saying, this is the new religion. Not the new religion, it's an old religion. It's a counterfeit religion. Sex is an easy magnet for an empty soul's longing for life. It often takes on a messianic role in becoming an idol for us. Historically, it has been viewed as a great threat to the Christian to Christian spirituality for this reason. Now, I've argued this before, but I'll argue it again. This won't be the last time you'll hear this, because I think this is a big challenge that we face in any culture, but especially in our culture. Jesus must be my functional Messiah, not just my figurehead Messiah. For too many Christians, Jesus is a figurehead Messiah. He's like a piece of antique furniture. If a house is on fire, grandma's rocking chair is the first thing we take out because it's so valuable. But we don't sit on it. It won't hold us. But it's valuable. And for many people, Jesus Christ and the Christian faith is very important, most important thing in the world. But we don't use it. We don't basically integrate it into our decisions and our lives. Same thing. When Jesus becomes a piece of antique furniture, he's a figurehead Messiah, not a functioning Messiah. The same is true when Christianity is seen only in terms of aesthetics. It's artwork. It's a beautiful cross hanging around our neck. Or a Christian ring on our finger. If that's all it is, if it doesn't go any deeper than my ring finger or the necklace around my neck, I'm not only missing something, I'm in bad shape. Or the one that I think is most appropriate is that Jesus becomes kind of the cosmic Santa Claus, the chaplain for the American dream, where if I can just basically get close to Jesus and basically find out his secret to managing life, my red carpet's going to go out and my ship's going to come in. It's basically going to be a life that I've always dreamed of. That's a figurehead Messiah that's not functioning as a Messiah. He's simply a means to something else. Our functioning Messiah is this. Here's the characteristics, I think, that mark the functional Messiah. What makes us feel most alive? What makes us feel most fully human? Really good about ourselves? What we make our greatest sacrifices to? In terms of time? In terms of money? What governs our life decisions? But where we live, who we live with, what we do, what we think about at times of leisure, when all our work is done, when we're just musing about life, when we're laying in bed trying to get to sleep, or when we wake up, what do we daydream about? What comforts us when we're depressed, other than chocolate? What gives us hope when discouraged, other than chocolate? What energizes us to give love, create, and endure hardship? I would argue that the answer to those questions in our life defines what our functional Messiah is. I don't care what you say about Jesus. If Jesus doesn't become in some significant way an answer to these questions, then we are treating him, I'm going to suggest, as more a figurehead than a functional Messiah. And for many people, the two things that become functional Messiahs in our life are things related to stuff and sex. In many marriages, it's our mate. Male or female. Larry Crabb, in his very excellent book, The Marriage Builder, thesis basically is this. In a healthy marriage, I minister to my mate. I don't manipulate them to fulfill my selfish agenda. That's the theme of his book. And he's on target. Marriages that work are marriages where we don't seek to make my mate, our mate, the one who will make me fulfilled at a soul level. Our mates are very lousy messiahs. They just can't carry the freight. Perhaps the greatest distinctive of biblical sexual ethics is the limited role that sex plays in the nourishing of our soul. What Crabb is saying there is that when we look to our sexual lives as the place that's going to give us real energy for life, really make us feel fulfilled, really enable life to be worth living, we're in trouble. It just is not designed to do that. A theology of sexual ethics, this is the end. I'll summarize it this way. Sexual stewardship starts with our identity in Christ. So if there is a class on how to basically manage your sexuality, the first chapter in that class, the first session, I would suggest should be on what does Christ do for you? How does he change you? That is at a soul level. Where does the energy for living come from with respect to Christ? That's the first question. Sexual sin is its divorce from security and spirituality. If you want to understand what underlies all the proscriptions in Scripture about thou shalt not, this is it. When you separate our sexuality from security and from spirituality, you've got an idol. And finally, sexual shame is inevitable in a fallen world and drives us either to God or away from God. So often, the church doesn't help us here. When people fail sexually, the church basically does not help them come to God. It basically further pushes them away from God. And that is so unfortunate because we are afraid of sexuality. We know how powerful it is. It's as powerful as money in our culture. And we don't know how to manage or handle it. That is the challenge the church has. Come to the place where we have enough of our battery charged by our relationship with Christ that we can have the guts to challenge, to handle, face those problems head on and be of help to one another. That's the end of it. Next week, it's not really the end of it. Next week we're going to continue talking about this subject, but in a very different way. Being and walking. Yes?
The word says that we are dead and that our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We really
we died to Christ in our baptism to him. The problem is that which is dead is still kicking like crazy. That's the challenge.
The issue being the temple of the Holy Spirit.
Right.
The honor
of
God.
That is right. And that's another way of saying the same thing that I think Paul is saying here.
And the
comments or questions?
Yes, Barry.
Are there many examples in the scriptures where they've gotten it right?
We're gotten it right with respect to what?
Sexuality. Somebody said that the wisest man and the strongest man and the holiest man failed.
Yeah.
You've got a problem.
Well, the question Barry is asking is, are there any positive examples in Scripture where people weren't brought down by wealth or sexuality? Good question. I can't think of many heroes in the faith that weren't disgustingly human in the wrong sense of that word, other than Jesus. Jesus is the prototype of the image of God. He is our model. But I think I'm thinking of, we can take someone like the Apostle Paul, who, as far as we know, lived a celibate life as a Christian, and Peter, probably as well. But Paul describes himself as a wretched man, the chief of sinners. He didn't go into detail. It's a good thing he didn't. We wouldn't want to know about that. But the point is, the characters in Scripture were disgustingly like us. That's encouraging and discouraging. It's encouraging in the sense that we know we're not alone. It's challenging in the sense that they were able to do things, make decisions, governed by certain powers that seem so often to be missing in our lives. And I go back to something I've said over and over again. How can Paul act the way he did in terms of throwing away all the privilege and power he had to follow Christ and to know Christ and to be in prison and write letters of joy and peace to other Christians? Where does he get that power? And if we ask that question and start looking for that answer, as I did before I was a committed Christian, what got my attention, as I've said several times, was the fact that Paul was not crazy. He was bright. He had the world in tow. And he says things like, in order to have fellowship with Christ, in order to know him, the fellowship of his suffering, he gave up all these things, all these idols, all these things that I say, well, hold it, you can't be happy without a powerful position and an active sexual life and so forth and so on. He gave these things up to know Christ. And he basically lives his life as though batteries were charged, more than charged. I wanted to find out what makes this guy tick. I'm still looking to understand exactly what makes him tick, but there's something there that said to me, boy, there's more to this than I've experienced and heard about. Yes, Dorothy.
How would the figure show where both his success and failure really is outside of this whole range and has more to do with the caprice of God?
Yes.
When he asked that question, it occurred to me we're talking about a fallen world. From Adam and Eve, the world has fallen. So I wouldn't expect to find anybody perfect until we get to Christ.
No, not in his perfection, but rather in that he doesn't have much to do with either his success or his failure.
Yeah, it just... Well, and very frankly, Job is a story lumped in wisdom literature for this reason. His story is our story. Life is not fair. That's our story. And the question is, what do you do when life is not fair? The wisdom literature in the Old Testament, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, and Job, and Proverbs, they address that simple question. What do you do in real life when things just don't happen the way they should?
Jim, what prompted celibacy in the Catholic Church? How did that come about?
Fear. Fear.
Fear?
Fear. Fear of the power of sexuality.
In
sexual
the
passion.
Century, they even passed the bill that illegitimate children of priests and nuns would be sold into slavery in hopes of cutting down on them.
Right. Yeah, when I was a younger Christian, I got a hold of a lengthy study by the Lutheran Church on human sexuality, and it dealt a lot with the history of sexuality in the church. I was shocked. I was just blown away. I said, this can't be true. This is really a horror story of how the Christian church has related and understood human sexuality. It is very, very dark and scary. The Reformation, Luther changed a lot of that. But we still aren't, we still haven't got it right in terms of the way in the church, way in which the church deals with this. But I hope we can make headway. I think it's got to start where what I'm talking about today is a part of the discussion. Yes?
You began today's lesson with the imitators of Christ, and it strikes me that we're incapable of doing that on our own, and that's what the body helps us do,
yeah.
Is that accountability to stay towards our goal.
Yep. We do not survive well in the jungle of a fallen world alone. We need to have one another's back. That's true. There's so many things that so many rabbits that come out of this rabbit patch that deserve attention, and we'll get to some of them in the latter part of this chapter, but not all of them.
Okay. Any other questions or comments?
Any visitors?
Any visitors? Any guests? First time guests? This is a lesson that you might wonder about our thoughts. Okay.